I want you to open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I want to read some very familiar scripture to you this morning, and I want to make just one point, basically, but I want to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. And after you have found Luke 2, I want you to go back into the Old Testament to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5. And I want you to mark that passage of Scripture. You can stick a bulletin in it or your husband's elbow or whatever you want to use there. But we'll be turning to that in just a few moments, about 20 minutes or so. And I don't want you to have to pause to look for it. Just mark it if you will, and that way we can flip right over there to it when we get to it. But begin reading in Luke chapter 2, and I would like for you to follow along in your Bible as I read the first 11 verses, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. Now, folks, I want you to go back into verse 1, and I want you to notice. It says, and it came to pass in those days. In those days. Well, what came to pass? The thing that came to pass was not the taxing. Well, that's not the highlight of the story. The thing that came to pass is what we find in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's the main point. That's the highlight. That's what everything from verse 1 to verse 10 is leading up to. In other words, verse 11 is the key. It's the central fact of what is recorded in this second chapter of Luke. But I want you to notice what Luke tells us in verse 1, and it came to pass in those days. Now, I think that if we would learn, take the time to learn a little bit about those days, it might help us to better appreciate and better understand what happened in verse 11. The Savior was born. Now, go back to verse 4, and let's get to the rest of the story, and then I'll preach the message. Look at verse 4. It says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. Now, folks, I want you to notice very carefully that phrase. The angel of the Lord came upon them. All throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I find it amazing that the Lord Jesus himself announced to the shepherds his own birth. So notice reading on. And it says, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And here's the key verse. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I want to speak to you this morning a message I'm going to entitle, there is born a Savior. There is born a Savior. And go back now to verse 1, and it came to pass in those days. We're going to take the majority of the time this morning, and I want to give you some of the historical significance of those days. If we can learn a little bit about those days, I think it will give us a little bit better understanding of what our Lord did when he came 2,000 years ago. Pray with me, please, and then the message, there is born a Savior. Our Father, we come to you today so very thankful for the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we're so thankful for the simplicity of these verses, but yet the tremendous truths that are here. Lord, as we realize what a miracle it was that the Son of God became flesh. Jesus came into this world to be our Redeemer, to give His life on the cross to pay the penalty that we owe for sin. And Lord, I pray that as we look at these truths this morning, that You will bless it, that, Lord, You will give us understanding and help us to see the point that I want to make today. Lord, if there's one person here today that is not 100% sure that they're saved and on their way to heaven, may they realize what the Savior did for them. And Lord, may today they call upon the Lord Jesus to forgive them of their sin, to become their Savior. And Lord, would You just bless and speak to our hearts. And those of us that already know the Savior, Lord, may we be more appreciative of what the Savior did for us when He came to earth 2,000 years ago. So, Lord, bless us now. Lift us all before Thy throne, Lord, and speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The central fact recorded in this chapter is what is found in the 11th verse. Very clearly, verse 11 is the key verse of this chapter. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. There is born a Savior. That's how I arrived at the title. There is born a Savior. The wonder of wonders that God became flesh is put in the simplest of language with delicate beauty of simple selected words by Dr. Luke. On this verse, the hymn writer said, "Heaven came down our souls to meet, and glory crowned the mercy seat." This was, to date, the greatest event in all the running decades and centuries and millenniums in all of the history of man. There is born a Savior. All of the prophecies and all of the pictures and all of the types that were recorded in the Old Testament all looked forward to this night when the Savior was born in Bethlehem's manger. Now, how important is this event? Just exactly how magnificent is this event when Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger? I want us to go back in order to get some little idea of the magnitude of this night. I want us to go back to verse 1, and I want to kind of build up a base upon which we can put the house this morning by having you look at the first verse where it says, "And it came to pass in those days." In those days, in the days when the Savior was born. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." You know, we sometimes read the verses of Scripture and we just blow right through them without pausing to give thought to what the Lord is saying here. And there is a tremendous thing that is being said in these verses that we need to focus our attention upon this morning. Without much further introduction, let me just jump right in to what I want you to see this morning. And there are just about three things that I call to your attention. The first one is this. I want you to notice with me the condition of things upon the earth. You will notice here again, "And it came to pass in those days." And now He's going to tell us something about those days. And what does He tell us? Well, He tells us that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. You say, "Well, Pastor, what is so important about that?" Well, I think in just a few moments you will see the importance of this statement. Caesar Augustus is a fascinating individual. He is a very interesting individual, and we know a lot about him from secular history. All of us know his name, And most of us know his name simply because of the fact that it's included here in the story about the coming of the Messiah, about the coming of the Savior. And so we know him because he's mentioned in the Bible. But I want us to take a little closer look at Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is the key. Listen to me now. Caesar Augustus is the key to understanding the condition of the world at the time the Savior came. What you need to understand about this particular Caesar is that he was actually the first Roman emperor. Now, you also, let me explain what I mean by that. There had been Caesars before him, many Caesars before him. As a matter of fact, this particular Caesar, Caesar Augustus, was Julius Caesar's great nephew. So there had been many, many Caesars before this fella came along. But this fella stands out from all the rest because of something significant that he accomplished in the first 10 years that he sat on the throne of Rome. It was during this time that Caesar Augustus became a very powerful man. He had a lot of friends in the Roman Senate, and he became a very strong individual, and using friendships gathered and garnered for himself great influence and power. In the Senate, during the first few years of his reign, there was a great discussion among his friends trying to convince all the other members of the Senate to go along with what this Caesar wanted for himself. And what he wanted for himself was absolute authority. He wanted absolute control over the empire. The way Rome was set up and established, it was set up as a republic. In other words, they had representative government. They elected people to come in and sit on a Senate, much like we do in Congress. And while they had one man who was the quote-unquote head of the government, nonetheless, it was set up, Rome was set up as a republic and not a dictatorship. But during this Caesar, and Caesar Augustus, during this man's reign, he spent 10 years, the first 10 years of his reign, using his friends in the Senate and worked them and paid them and bribed them to get the Senate to give him complete and absolute authority over the kingdom. He did not want to be called the dictator of Rome because he felt that was suggested a temporary office. He did not even want to be called the king of Rome, for he felt that that did not signify everything that he thought it should mean, that he would still not have absolute power. So finally, 10 years after he acceded to the throne, he got the Senate to confer upon him the name Augustus. Augustus is derived from the word augur, and it has a religious implication. And that is where, for 10 years, he had led the Senate, and it eventually happened 10 years after he kept on him to make it happen. And finally, after 10 years, the claim of deity became a part of the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire. Do you see what he has now accomplished? Do you see now what he has done? This man took 10 years, and he was the first one to do it. All the other Caesars before him never sought to have that kind of title or that kind of leadership or be looked at in that light. But this man, Caesar Augustus,
came to the throne and basically said, I want to be the final authority. I want to be the empire ruler. I want to be the emperor of the people. So Caesar took upon himself, or it was conferred upon him by those in the Senate, that he was himself a god. Are you listening to me? He had it conferred that he was a god. Now, what did that mean? Well, that meant, folks, that his word was final. That meant that his action could never be questioned, for he was viewed as deity, and God can make no mistakes. And gradually, the power of the government was taken from the people, and Augustus became Rome's first emperor. The term emperor had a military meaning to it. And Augustus became the despot. He became the infallible. He became the final authority. And the known world was ruled by this one man, by one mind, by one depraved, self-deceived, power-hungry tyrant. Augustus ruled the world. The Roman Republic was now gone, and the Roman Empire was established. No longer were decisions made by the Senate and with debate, but decisions were made with an iron fist and an iron rule by this self-appointed God of Rome, who made the decision for every person who was under his thumb. Now, folks, that's why Caesar Augustus is so important in the Bible. You've got to understand that for a couple of hundred years now, they had been a republic. But now, in those days, in the days when Jesus was born, things all of a sudden now are different. Instead of a Caesar who is carrying out the will of the people, you've got a dictator, a tyrant. You've got a brutal man that is so deceived, he thinks he's God, and he is the one sitting upon the throne of the world. Nod your head. You with me on that? All right. Now, let me also say that during this time, hang on to this. I think some of you that if you're thinking, you know where I'm headed, you know where I'm going with this. There's a second thing I want you to see here. Not only is he ruling by tyranny, not only does he think he's deity, but you've got to understand this about this time. This was, for this little brief period when Caesar Augustus ruled, and it was about a 40-year rule, 10 years of it where he was striving for power, and then 30 years where he had the absolute power, you've got to realize that it was during this time Rome was at peace with the world. There were no enemies. There were no battles. There was no fighting going on. In Rome, there was a temple that was called the Temple of Janus. And once Augustus was established as Rome's god, the doors of that temple were shut. And they remained closed for over 30 years. Now, what did that mean? Well, whenever the Roman Republic was at war, the doors of that temple were kept wide open day and night, and men were encouraged to go before the altar in that temple and pray to the god Janus so they could get help in fighting their battles. But under Augustus, all enemies were conquered, and Rome fought no wars during his reign. Now, with all of that in mind, let's go back to verse 1. And it came to pass in those days when the Roman Republic had become the Roman Empire. Get it now, folks, listen. In those days when the Roman people passed under the despotism of an autocratic ruler, in those days when that autocratic ruler and his empire bludgeoned the entire world into total submission, when one man had the reins of the entire world in his hands, In those days, Jesus was born. The God of this world had put out a decree that all of his kingdom should be taxed. All of the world. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, folks, that's important. That's important. There was no appeal. There was no rebellion. There was no resistance. The world's God said it, and it was done. So they came to register. They came from everywhere. The Romans with their purple robes of splendor and the peasants of Galilee with their rags. They came because Caesar, the god of this world, said they were to come. It was a period when there was no war. You say, well, Pastor, sounds to me like when Caesar was on the earth, that was a beautiful thing. Was it not a beautiful thing? Oh, no, my friends. It was far from a beautiful thing. I mean, stop and think about it. It was the most horrid of conditions the world had ever seen. Now, folks, I'm not trying to glorify war here, but when the reason that there is peace is because men have been bludgeoned into submission so that not even one soul dare to speak or call his soul, because a brutal tyrant is on the throne running every aspect of his life, that causes it to be the darkest hour that the world has ever seen. And it was in that darkness that the Savior came into the world. All right, everybody got me now? All right, just gave you a little history lesson there. And that's go back to verse 1 again. And it came to pass in those days. In what days? In the days that I just described for you. All right, now, everybody got the picture in your mind now? You see the way the world was. All right, now that is from a sheer human level. Just looking at it from men's eyes. But now, there's a second thing I want you to notice with me. I want to take you now a little deeper into the story. And let me give you the truth of what really was going on here. The truth of what really happened. Now, looking at it from man's eyes, Caesar Augustus, God on earth, as he was thought to be, put out a decree that impacted the whole world. And you will notice here that it says, verse 3, and all. Hey, folks, everybody obeyed. Why? Because Caesar said so, and he was God in the eyes of the world. He was God. What he said, that's the way it was. And so Caesar, God on the earth, put out a decree that impacted the whole world. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. But wait a minute. Let's stop and think about this. You know, things are not always what they seem, are they? And so let's think for just a moment and look beyond all that to see what really happened in those days. And you see what really happened in verse 4. All of a sudden, the story goes from the world to just two little people. Two little insignificant people. Nobody knew their names except for their own family. Nobody knew who they were. They weren't wealthy. They had no expensive home, and he was just a humble carpenter, and there was nothing special about them at all. Notice that two little insignificant people went up to obey the decree. All that happened way over on the other side of the Roman Empire from where Caesar was located in Rome. Way over on the other side of the Roman Empire, this thing happened. There were two people. There, a man and a woman, two individuals amid the multitudes of Judea and Galilee. Two people among the multiplied millions of the Roman Empire. They were two of the most insignificant people on the planet. Yet, the decree of Caesar reached out its hand and touched their lives. And now we see Joseph enter into the picture. And Mary. And Joseph must bend his neck. He must bow his head. And he must submit to the decree of Augustus. Even though royal blood is coursing through his veins, he must go up. He cannot enroll by proxy. He must go himself, and he must sign his name, and he must pay his taxes in order to satisfy the demands of the Caesar. He must go. He has no choice. Two insignificant people, known to no one, traveling to meet Caesar's demands. But wait a minute. Insignificant people? Is that what we're supposed to see? I don't think so, folks. Two little insignificant people? No, I don't think so. If you look closely at these two unknown insignificant souls, you'll notice a few things. First of all, I want you to think about who they are. Look at them for a moment as they make their way to Bethlehem. Folks, think about this. In her womb, tabernacled the Son of God as she traveled. Look at the man. His one passion is the care and safety of his wife. You'll remember that they are in the espousal period of their marriage. They are not yet living together as husband and wife. And in that espousal period where he is building her a place to live, he finds out that she's with child. He thinks to himself, well, now I know that I've been obedient to God and I know that I have not had relations with her. She must have been unfaithful to me. And so what does he do? He thinks to himself, I'm going to divorce her. I'm not going to marry this woman who is carrying someone else's child. I'm going to divorce her. And he, being a just man, sought to put her away privily, privately. But then all of a sudden, the Lord shows up and says to him, Joseph, don't do this thing you're thinking about doing. Let me explain something to you. And the Lord explained to Joseph that this child she was bearing was the Son of God, that the Holy Ghost had come upon her, and the child that she was bearing was to be the Savior of the world. Boy, all of a sudden now, he's got a different opinion towards her. Now, all of a sudden, he's going to guard her every step. Think about them, folks. Here are two insignificant people, so far as the world is concerned. But one of them is tabernacling the Son of God in her womb. The other one knows that she's carrying the Son of God in her womb. And he's going to guard her with every fiber of his being. But you see, things aren't always what they seem, are they? Now that's looking at things from the world. Now let's just widen the angle here a little bit. Let's go back a little bit. Maybe we'll climb up a little bit and we'll look down at the situation. Two little insignificant people? Really? Caesar sitting on a throne over in Rome saying, I want this done and I want that done. I want the whole world. I'm God. Nobody can question me. Why? What I say is what's going to happen. Really? Caesar, you're running the show? Oh, folks, things aren't always what they seem, are they? You see, they were going, Joseph and Mary were going to Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus has spoken and he has demanded that everyone go to their hometown and be registered. And Caesar's edict reached all around the known world and touched the life of everyone, even little old insignificant Joseph and his little insignificant wife had to obey. But now we go back to Micah. Flip back there for just a minute. Micah chapter 5 and verse 3. Let me read you a verse. Micah chapter 5 and verse 3. All right, now, everybody got it? Look at me, folks. Look at me. Look at me. Micah 5, 3 was written 650 years before Luke 2. You got that? Not last week. Not last month. 650 years earlier, God spoke to a prophet by the name of Micah. And here's what Micah wrote in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Folks, 650 years earlier, Micah spoke up and he said that the Savior, the Messiah, was to be born in little old Bethlehem. And so you get over here into Luke chapter 2 and you see Joseph, that little insignificant guy, and you see Mary, that little insignificant gal, and they are obeying the orders of Caesar, the man who thinks he's significant, but in reality is nothing more than a pawn being used of God in order to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture that had been spoken 650 years earlier. Insignificant? I don't think so. I don't think so. Can you see old Caesar sitting over there puffing out his chest saying, I want everybody taxed. I want everybody taxed. I don't care what part of the kingdom you're from. Everybody is to be taxed. You tell the Jews to go to their cities. You tell the Turks to go to their cities. You tell the Spanish to go. I want everybody taxed. And he sits over and puffs his chest out like he's something special. And all along, there is God sitting on the throne in heaven. And God is working and fulfilling every single detail of his word to get the Savior here to this earth. Old Caesar thought he was something else, didn't he? Turn over to Matthew chapter 2 for just a minute. Real quick, hurry. If I don't let you out exactly 12 o'clock, I lose you. 12 o'clock on the dot, everybody's mind goes to mush. Look at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them, where Christ, where the Messiah, where the promised one of the Old Testament should be born. And look at verse 5. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Hey, folks. They went up, the significant personalities here are the woman who carried the real God in her womb. The significant personality here is the man who is guarding his every step. They went up to Bethlehem because Caesar said they had to go. You say, well, really, why did they do it? They did it because God said they had to go. God is the one calling the shots. Now, folks, that is power, and that is strength, and that is absolute authority. Old Caesar sitting on the throne, his man-made throne, thinking that he is running and controlling the world, but the simple truth of the matter is he had no real power. He could have all the power the Senate could throw up on him, but the truth of the matter is he was a man, he was a sinner, in need of a Savior, and he didn't even realize it, but God was sending the Savior for the sinner while he sat there thinking that he was God. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. It is the one who is in the womb that is the center of attention here. It is the one who is in the womb of that little, small, insignificant woman who is the one with all the power and the control. Caesar thought he had it. He didn't have it. And these are were the earthly conditions yet seen in the light of heaven's economy. Everybody got that now? All right, now, with that in mind, With that in mind, now listen very carefully. Do you not remember that the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he told his disciples over and over, if I go away, I'm going to come again. Remember that? There are over 240 promises in the New Testament, prophecies in the New Testament concerning the second coming of Christ. Yes, there's all these prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming, but there are more about his second coming. On the day that he ascended back to heaven, he took his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and they stood and they watched him as he went out of sight. And then all of a sudden, these two angels came and stood by the disciples, and they said to the disciples, guys, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This, what's the next word? Same. That's important, folks. This same Jesus, very same one that came the first time, shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go. It's interesting you get over into the Apostle Paul and even Peter, and they start talking about the Lord's return and his second coming. And many, many times, even Jesus himself talked about the fact that when he comes, it's going to be just like he came the first time. Just like he came the first time. Do you remember? And we just looked at it now. We just saw from Luke chapter 2, we just saw that it came to pass in those days. We just saw what those days were. Folks, do you realize that he's coming again and it's going to be real similar when he comes again? You say, well, what do you mean? Well, instead of Caesar Augustus sitting on the throne of the city of seven hills, it will be the Antichrist sitting upon the throne in the city of seven hills, Revelation 19:7. The Antichrist. You see, here's what's going to happen. The Bible says that Jesus is coming again, but the Bible also says that 7 years before he comes back to rule and reign, 7 years before there will be the rapture of the church. The trumpet of God is going to sound. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's 7 years before the Lord comes back to rule and reign. Now, when he comes back in the clouds, he's not going to come back to the earth. He's going to come back in the clouds and he's going to snatch us up. We're just going to go. You say, well, I can't fly. You don't have to worry about it. Boom, you're gone. Just like that. Defy gravity. Defy steel and wood or whatever else is over your head. When that trumpet sounds, we're gone. All right, now. Understand this. In that 7 year period from the rapture to the return, when Christ comes back and sits on the throne of David and rules and reigns, for 7 years, there is going to be upon this earth what the Apostle John in the book of Revelation refers to as the tribulation period. 7 years of tribulation. It will be divided 3.5 by 3.5. The first 3.5, without going into too much detail, is going to be the time when the Antichrist rises to power, and then midway through the tribulation, he will have that power, and he will turn that power upon the world and rule and reign for the last 3.5 years upon this earth like he's God. Nod your head. You understand that? Now watch, folks. Watch. During that second 3.5 year period, the Antichrist is going to come out with a law. And he's going to say, if you want to buy or sell, you have to be registered. You have to be registered. You have to have a mark on your forehead or on the back of your hand or on your forehead. And you cannot buy or sell without it. You say, well, I think the world will protest that. No, they won't. When you have absolute control, you don't get to protest. When you are ruled by a tyrant, when you are ruled by a dictator, you don't have a say in the matter. And so just as Caesar ruled with an iron fist and sat in Rome and said, I want this done and I want that done, this Antichrist is going to sit and rule upon the throne of the world and he's going to say, I want this done and I want that done. Same conditions. Same conditions. And he's going to think, because he's going to go in that temple 3.5 years into it. He's going to go into the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. And he's going to sit down upon that temple. And you read it. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to go into that temple and sit down upon the throne of God thinking that he is God. Hey, folks, that's why the devil was kicked out of heaven to begin with. He wants to be God. He wants to be worshipped. He doesn't want you worshiping God. He wants the worship for himself. And so during that 3.5 years, listen, watch me now. 3 is a number of completion in the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and these 3 are one. Watch me now. For everything God has, Satan has a counter for it. God has his Bible, devil has his Bibles. God has his preachers, devil has his preachers. God has his church, devil has his churches. Everything that God has, the devil counters it. He gives you a pseudo version of it. Now, here it is. Watch. Here, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These 3 are one. The devil also has his Trinity. Satan the Father, Antichrist, the Son, and false prophet, the Spirit. And the false prophet is going to religiously show the world that they are to worship this Antichrist. So at the midway point of the tribulation, that Antichrist goes in, sits down upon the throne of God, thinking that he is God, and will demand that the world worship him, and nobody is going to have anything to say about it. Same conditions. Same conditions. Now, folks, listen. With everything the devil tried, he couldn't stop him when he came the first time to get accomplished and to get done what he came to do. Everything he tried, it failed. You keep reading in Matthew 2. Herod came in. He said, boys, get a band of, some guards and go down to Bethlehem and kill all them babies 2 years old and under. Make sure we get him. But God had already warned Joseph and said, Joseph, take him up and get him out of here. Take him down to Egypt. They escaped. They escaped. Mine hour is not yet come. How many times did Jesus say that? Why did he say that? I'll tell you why. Because the devil was trying to kill him, keep him off the cross. I mean, they went over to Nazareth, and I wish I could take you all over there and let you see. There's a sheer cliff that comes off of the mountain range there at Nazareth. They took him out, and they pressed against him, trying to listen. And the crowd, everybody in Nazareth came out to hear him. And the Pharisee said, oh, boy, here's a chance to make it look like an accident. And they went and pressed and pressed and pressed, and were going to shove him over the mountain. Nobody could have survived that. But mine hour has not yet come. He wasn't to die from being pushed over a cliff. He had to die on Calvary's cross. And I could go on and on and on. In the garden of Gethsemane. Lord, let this cup, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Over and over and over, the devil tried to get him. He couldn't get him. And Jesus died on that cross. But now, folks, he's coming again. And in those days, it's going to be the same scenario. And here's the deal. God's going to look down about the end of that 7 years, and God's going to say, well, looky there. Wrong king's on the throne. He's going to turn to Genesis 49:10. Yep, right there it says it. The scepter shall not depart out of Judah. This guy's not from Judah. Son, go get the kingdom back. And Jesus is going to mount a white horse, not come out of the White House.
He's going to get on a white horse. And out of that heaven, he's going to fly. And all of us that know him as our Savior, we're going to be with him. You say, preacher, I can't ride a horse. Don't worry about it. You're going to have your glorified body. You'll be able to ride a horse. Don't even fret it. And we're coming back. You say, well, I'm allergic to horses. You won't be then. Well, I sneeze at the very mention of the word horse. You won't have to worry about it, folks. And we're going to come back, and the Antichrist is going to be defeated, and the false prophet is going to be defeated, and he's going to take him and bind him in chains and throw him into the lake of fire. And then that old devil that has destroyed more lives and ruined more lives and sent more people to hell than you can imagine is going to be chained and thrown into the bottomless pit. And Jesus Christ the righteous will walk through the gates of Jerusalem and will sit down upon the throne of David and rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's the Savior that we serve. And folks, he's coming again. He's coming again. You say, well, boy, he sure had a hard time when he came. No, he didn't. Boy, all this stuff happening, I know, and every bit of it. Under the watchful eye of God. And it all worked out. And you just mark it down. When he comes again, it's going to all work out. Do you know him today? Do you know him as your Savior? Hey, dear friend, let me ask you. If you died right now, do you know for sure you're saved and on your way to heaven? You better get this matter settled. You better get this thing settled. Jesus is God, and he's coming again. And it could be today. So you better make your calling and election sure. Get this thing settled if you don't know the Lord. Get this thing settled today, right here this morning, while the opportunity is there. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. Father, would you speak to our hearts this morning? And Lord, open our understanding to what we've just heard. Help us to realize what a wonderful Savior we serve. Father, help us to understand that Jesus came and died, gave his life so that we might have eternal life. And all this was done, Lord. All this was done so we could have a home in heaven. So, Father, open our minds to receive this. And I pray if there's one here today that's not saved, may today be the day when they realize their need of the Lord. Oh, Father, do your work now, we pray. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and no one looking around. How many of you here today will say, Pastor, I'm saved and I know it and there's no doubt about it. And if I died right now, I'm going to heaven. My faith is in the Lord and I know in whom I have believed. Would you raise your hand and testify that you know for sure you're saved? Preacher, I know that I'm saved. There's no doubt about it. And if I died right now, I'm going to heaven. There's no doubt about it. I know the Lord is my Savior. Amen. Amen. Thank you. May put your hands down. Now our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Dear friend, listen. God loves you this morning. It's not an accident you came to church today. You came today to hear me tell you about the Savior. And he loves you. And he wants you to trust him. You can't get to heaven trusting in a church. I love this church, but this church can't save you. You've got to come to Christ. You've got to come to Jesus. Now our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. How many here today will say, Preacher, I could not raise my hand with everybody to say that I know for sure I'm saved, but I'm concerned about my soul. Would you pray for me, Preacher, that I'll get saved before it's eternally too late? Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up and let me pray for you right now? Nobody's looking. Yes, son, God bless you. I see your hand. You may put it down. Anybody else? Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I know I need to be. Pray for me. Anybody else? And I won't embarrass you. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. Amen. That's wonderful. And yes, God bless you. I see your hand back here. Thank you. You may put your hand down. Anybody else? Anybody else? Preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure. I'm not sure. All right. And I'm going to pray for you in just a moment. I certainly will. Now, let me ask one more question. How many of you here today will say, Pastor, I'm saved, but I'm not living for the Lord? And God's dealing with my heart this morning. Would you pray for me, preacher? Would you slip your hand up? Let me pray for you. Just raise your hand right now. Let me ask God to help you. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Good, good. Are there others? Yes, God bless you. Amen. All right. Now, our Father, You know our hearts this morning. And Lord, better than we know ourselves, you know every fiber of our being. And Lord, you know here today that there are folks that need to be saved. Lord, help them to realize that they're not trusting me and they're not trusting in the church, the open door. Lord, they need to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that in just a moment, as we stand and sing this invitation hymn, that these dear souls will walk from their seat and come and let us open the Bible and show them how they can know they're going to heaven. Lord, help them to make that decision to trust Jesus this morning. Lord, I pray that you will just stir our hearts. And Lord, may every hand that was raised that represents a heart, Lord, may every one of these come and get saved this morning and get this matter settled. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll stir the hearts of your people. Many hands were raised. And so, Lord, bless your people and draw us close to yourself. And Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Now bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.